You were made for so much more than this temporary, temptation-filled, tumultuous world. You were made for so much more than sin and its consequences. You were made for so much more than a life under the curse. You were made for glory, the glory of God. You were made for joy, joy in God. Hear this word. These are the things that are real, true, lasting. This is reality. I appeal to you all on the basis of what is real. You and I live in a Disneyland of life that presents to us fantasy and not reality. This moment in time is a time to give your heart's attention, to look through the windows that God has given us in His Word, to see into realities that will resonate 10,000 years from now. These things are more real than your present struggle. They're more real than your present pain. They're more real than your present uncertainty. In fact, these things, the whole point of the passage and the whole point I'm going here begin with is to awaken in you an eye for value in reality. To see reality for what it is and to see what is truly valuable. Value is very important to living according to what is real. You are creatures of value, and you are made for value, to value what is really valuable, and to turn away from things that are not really valuable. It is said by the Puritans that Christians, the greatest indictment against us after we hear the glories of the gospel is that we play marbles with the diamonds of God. We take the most valuable realities and we treat them as lesser things. We become preoccupied and obsessed with the things of this world. Truly, we do. Everyone in this room has come into this room with thoughts dominating your heart about this world and about this life. And those dominating thoughts will rob you of looking at reality through Christ and Him crucified and risen. Sacred Scripture has taught us some things as we have gone here in Romans. Sacred Scripture has taught us that all people everywhere without exception are really and radically corrupt and culpable. A very hard message. But it has also taught us that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So all are corrupt and culpable, but all are given the message, come by faith to this gracious God, by faith alone, and He in His own justice has made a way for you to be made right with Him, justified. Chapter 5 of Romans takes that momentum and that message and begins to pour it out into your hearts. So far, it's been a description of realities too great for us, a description of realities outside of us. But chapter 5 and moving forward in Romans is taking those realities and pouring them into us. And he begins to do that here by reminding our hearts. It assumes, verse 1 just makes the total assumption. We've dealt with justification. It's secured. It makes this total assumption, doesn't it? Look at it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. You know what it implies? It implies that everything we need to be right with God and to finally achieve, to be brought to a place for which we were made, the glory of God and the joy in God, that everything we need for that has already been stated. It's already been provided. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Given all you need. So what Paul is doing, he is not telling us now, chapter 5 and on, he's not telling us, okay, I need more things for you to now see. He's telling you, no, I need you to look more at the same things I've shown you. He's not telling you, you have more things you need to know to be justified. He's saying, no, no, no. There's these things you must dwell on. We have all that we need right here in these first few chapters. Now, let me tie up all that I've said so far and bring us right to the text. Reality, value. And now I want to make the observation. If there's one thing certain about the world and the life that you now live, it is that you live in an age and a realm of uncertainty. If there's one thing about the world in which you live today and the problems you brought into this room and what tomorrow will be like for you, if there's one thing that could define it, it's uncertainty. But the reality that you should value is presented here with certainty. And it calls you out of the world. It calls every one of you, your hearts, your minds, calls you out of the world. And it beckons your soul to see and to believe with certainty that if you are in Christ, He is the guarantor of your glory. And that should mark, define, uplift, empower, bless, comfort, strengthen, and encourage you in the midst of a tumultuous, temptation-filled, and temporary stormy life. It's about more. This section is about more than just, let me tell you, the 7 benefits of justification. I've heard it preached like that, and I don't mean to be critical, but I do mean to say, it's more. Go deeper. Don't settle for just, give me the benefits. No. It's about the guarantee. It's about the surety. It's about the certainty. That's what it's about. Now, I know that this will be true. Some of you tend, and this is just not only spiritual things, but all things. Some of you tend to dwell on things. Am I right? Good and bad. Some of you dwell on bad things, and you can't get away from that. Some of you dwell on good things, and you sing. And then others of you, some of you do not dwell on things, good or bad. Some of you tend to just move on from things, good or bad. You know where I'm going? We all need to dwell on this chief article of doctrine. We all need to dwell and not move on from the center of the gospel. We all need to dwell with certainty in the promise of God. Don't move on and make the news more important, and make the news define your attitude, and make the news define your outlook. Don't dwell on the bad and let the past define you. Listen to the word of God that calls you not to manufacture, but to meditate. Not to show you more in this case, but to look more. Not to know more, but to dwell more. I do not overstate the case when I say the greatest news that your soul could ever hear is here, has been, and is being unfolded with logic and power. You must listen. It is reality that presents true value. Well, I began this message really last week, so I'm not going to spend time on the first point, but we need to see the layout and what exactly God has been pleased to give us. Let me remind you of how this works in terms of our time. Paul begins by focusing on the present. And he focuses on the present by looking at peace. That right now, let's look at that. Number one, we find that all who are justified in Christ by faith alone have peace with God. Peace stands in bold relief against wrath. From chapter 1 on, the thrust of the context is the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And we are all unrighteous people. But those who place their trust in Christ, crucified and risen, they are counted righteous. And as they are counted righteous, wrath has been put away. No more hostility. You are at peace with God. As I thought about this, just that review statement, I thought, oh, remember what Paul says in chapter 8? Let's just flip it on its head, because that's the point. What you and I, every human being, should think before and outside of Christ. If God be against us, who could be for us? There's the issue. If God is your enemy, don't worry yourself with any other problem. If God is your enemy, that is your problem. And the only solution to that is Christ crucified and risen in your place, taking your punishment and granting you righteousness by trust alone. Peace with God. This is sure and not just an idea. I said last time, and it's worth restating, take it to heart, the primary effect of justification is a legal condition that is present and ongoing forever that says peace. Peace with God. You notice also verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We sang about it. We've seen that peace is in contrast to wrath. Here we now see that works is in contrast to faith. This is a standing in which we stand that is by faith, not by things we've done, not by works. Works is contrasted to faith. And also, merit is contrasted to grace. Wrath to peace, works to faith, merit to grace. Now we stand and will not fall. It is a certainty because it rests not on our works, not on our merit, not on us, but Christ. Now, we move on to see the next two key principles, really, that should strengthen our hearts to know the guarantee of glory. They're not disjointed benefits. Please don't treat the Bible like that, like it's a dictionary or some kind of, you know, just a catalog, an index of different truths. It presents reality in a story. And so this next point is consequential, subsequent. It builds. Peace with God brings hope in God. Hope in God. All who are justified by faith have hope in God. Isn't that how the verse ends? Verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We will talk about rejoicing more in detail, Lord willing, next week. For now, let me just again remind us of what the word means, what the intent of this statement means, rejoice. Kaukomai in Greek, it translates the word boast. It translates the word exalt. And when it's combined with a little Greek preposition called epi, so when you do epi kaukomai, it goes up. And when it goes up, what it does is it means it is a joyful exultation. It's a tremendous boast, but the boast and the exalting actually have a forward object. I'm not just rejoicing over something I have now, but I'm rejoicing over something yet to be fully realized. It is something that is a joyful and a confident looking forward with exultation. More than mere joy, it denotes a triumph. It denotes the pronouncement of a victory already had. It denotes this idea of you are called in complete confidence without wavering to rejoice in this. To rejoice in this. What is this? What is the this? Not that. What is this? Not that. This. Our minds get distracted, all of us. What is the this? What is the thing that this kaukomai tells us to rejoice in that's yet future? Well, look at the text. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Douglas Moo nails it, I think, when he says this statement is the key assertion in the whole passage. It defines it. Everything's sort of running from it. It's coming down from this main point. Now he says, we rejoice in hope. So let's move from joy and we're going to come back to joy next week. But now let's go into right here, focusing on what it is we're rejoicing and exulting with expectation. It is a hope. Here's the problem. We often think of hope like a wishing well. You know, throw a few coins, you say something ridiculous because who are you saying it to? And then you say, I hope this happens. I hope. And we just reduce, corrupt, distort, pervert the concept of hope to a wish. I want to challenge you to think of hope like another aspect of money. You see that? Yeah, no one salivate. This is going to burn up someday. This right here, you see, this is technically just worth a couple of pennies. Even I don't care if it had several zeros behind it. It's just worth a couple of pennies. It's a piece of paper with some ink on it. But you know what it says? Right at the top, it says this: the Federal Reserve note. This is a note. All your paper money is a note. And then it says right there under the stamp, it says, or right above it, it says, this is legal tender. Now, no one thinks about this and say, let's say it had, I don't have those kind of things, but let's say it had like a few zeros behind it. And you have, you might be saying, holding this $1,000 bill. None of you would think, man, I hope this is worth $1,000. None of you would do that. If it said 1,000 and it said this is a note that you can render, you know what you do? You just say, yeah, I know. Now this isn't worth it, but what you hold is the note, and the note promises you. And you just completely trust that it's true. That is the picture of biblical hope. If you hold a $1,000 bill in your hand, I would use the Greek term elpis, which is the hope word, and you could say, I have here elpis of $1,000. That's what you do have. You have a note that has hope. In the biblical definition, hope, meaning it is certain and can be rendered with certainty for that value, hope in the value it claims. Well, that's the point here. Hope in God means not Federal Reserve, but God. Note. God will cash, God will guarantee the value on the gospel. You hope in it like you would hope in a note of any kind that says this is what it's worth. So it speaks of certainty, a certainty not yet fulfilled, a certainty not yet cashed in. Let me invite you to just consider this in a couple places. Hebrews, if you want to turn there, turn briefly with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and just note these words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance that the note is legal tender. The things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not yet fulfilled. It's not yet fully realized. So I thought about a way that we could think better, maybe in a different phrase. Lots of good phrases out there, but here's another one we could maybe help us. Hope, catch this, hope is faith looking forward. You got that? Hope is faith looking forward. That's what hope is. Just as certain as the cross is in the past that we have faith in, so the guarantee of glory in the future is just as certain. And that faith is called hope. Hope is faith looking forward. And that's the point, really. In Romans, keep your place in Hebrews and jump back to Romans with me. Look at chapter 4. Look at 4:21, just before our passage. Abraham, being fully convinced, it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The issue was he believed the note. He had hope in what God promised, what he wrote on the note. The note, Christ crucified, promises glory. He trusted, he believed it. And it was counted to him righteousness. Now turn over to chapter 8, Romans 8, look at verse 24. Speaking in the same way, Paul says, for in this, tell me, hope, we were saved. He sums up the totality of salvation as the picture of faith looking forward. In this case, through the cross. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This isn't a question of certainty. It's only a question of when. You know, it reminds me, let's go back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 22. In the context of faith, the understanding of faith as hope, or the understanding of hope really as faith looking forward, we could see here, that's the example that we get from Joseph, right? Do you remember Joseph? And the whole situation there, being sold into slavery, being brought to Egypt, being promoted in Egypt to be a vice regent, an authority there. It's interesting. Look at Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, this is a hope where faith is looking forward. By faith, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That wasn't going to happen for another 400 years. But he believed God promised it. So he believed it. So he says that. He's dying on his deathbed. He says, there's going to be an exodus. I don't see how. And right now, this is kind of a glory day. But there's going to be an exodus. I believe God is true. And then notice the very last phrase. And he gave directions concerning his bones. You know what that points out? I believe it so much. Don't bury me here. I don't know how long he will take before he does what he promised, but he will do it. I assure you of it. So don't put my bones here. You take my bones to where he promised us to go. 400 years pass before that happens. But here it is. That's hope. That is faith looking forward. That is believing what God writes on the note. That is it. And now we can go back to Romans and look at verse 4 as we move in. Look at verse 4:25. I just can't get away from this because it's just so exciting to see how Paul brings in resurrection. And I pray this edifies you. But notice again how this connects. He points out that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we know that the resurrection did not atone for our sin. The resurrection did not take away the punishment. So what again does he mean? Let me revisit it. Now you can look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. Turn there quickly if you can. And just notice this. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's the key. There's the connection yet again to faith. Looking forward, he called it a living hope. But it's faith looking forward. Christ's resurrection is an evidence of the future for all who are atoned through the blood. Faith looking forward, living hope through the resurrection. That's the point. That's the stress. Before I move on, I have to stress, obviously, all of this is in and through and because of my Lord, my Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're in 1 Peter, jump down with your eyes to verse 20. He, that's Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's the story again. Beloved, remember, it's about certainty. It points back to Christ. It's all about Christ because he is truly the guarantor of your glory. Any of you know, any of you have a smartphone? Don't raise your hand. Any of you ever touch an iPad or some kind of a tablet, any kind of screen that you can touch and move objects, tap objects, things happen in the software? You can give thanks to Sir Michael Faraday for that. He is the founder of capacitance, and we won't get into a physics lesson, although I love this whole subject. We won't get into that. I'll spare you of the dielectric and all the rest of the properties there, but let's just deal with the idea that Michael Faraday, did you know that he was a lay pastor and an incredibly brilliant scientist? He would sometimes prepare his sermons as he would get up from his house and walk to his laboratory. And he would be so distracted by the word of God that he was found sometimes in his laboratory with all this craziness going on, writing down, jotting notes for a sermon. If I could be born in another man's shoes, I would like to be that man right there. That would be great. But Faraday, like all mortals, came to his last day. And on his deathbed, he was very well known by this time, and reporters were coming and crowding in, and they asked him, now listen to this, they asked him, can you tell us, Dr. Faraday, what about some of these speculations you have of afterlife? He laughed at them. And he literally said, speculations? Why? I don't have speculations. For I know in whom I have believed. And he is trustworthy and sure. I am certain. Because he lives, I shall live also. Those were his dying words, responding to people asking about the speculation of reality, life after death. Well, now back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This glory, and I do want to just point out, what does he mean by this glory of God? Well, it is a possessive, which means it's a glory that belongs to God. It's a glory that doesn't belong to us. It's a glory that belongs to him. So what we have hope in, we hope in God, and we hope in God so that the glory of God would somehow be our blessing. And it's truly remarkable. I want us to remember how peace contrasted with wrath? Well, now, glory contrasts with sin. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 23? For all have sinned and fall short of the, tell me, glory of God. There's the contextual glory that now sinners can have hope in because they've lost it, but now sinners in Christ can. It's restored and guaranteed. That's the point. Let me offer to you a couple of just sub-points to just kind of hang your thoughts on. So still looking here under the major section of hope in God, A would be this glory speaks of a dignity. Speaks of a dignity. This glory is revealed to us. It is revealed in us. And we will be glorified because of it. We will be glorified together with Christ. Let me read to you the Gospel of John 17. If you want to join me, you can. Gospel of John 17, 22. This is not the inherent glory of the person of Christ. This is a glory that is given. Listen to what he says carefully. He's praying to the Father. The glory that you have given me. That's not his inherent glory. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. This is a glory that they lost, Father. And this is a glory that I have in full in the image of God with perfection. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and they and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's amazing. Oh, we could spend a few weeks here. Oh, I gotta move on. Can't do that. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Notice that's interesting. You gave me glory, I gave it to them. But you gave them to me. Them who you've given me may be with me. Now he's talking about another glory. Watch this. That may be with me to see my glory. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's the point? The point is we will be glorified with Christ. But even in that, that is a suiting. It is a fitting up, preparing us to be in the presence of true glory. So it is first a dignity. B, I would say that it's a destiny. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Did you catch that? Then you will appear with him, not just glorified, but in glory. It's a destiny. So we have hope, a faith looking forward to a glory that speaks of our ultimate dignity and our ultimate destiny. And lastly, it is a faith that drives. Dignity, destiny, and drive. Just consider Titus 2:11. It drives in the present. You notice that? It's in the present. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us right now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our greatest dignity, our final destiny, and indeed, it is our drive, the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Live your lives right now for the glory of God. That's what it means to hope in God. That's what it gives you. The more sure you are of the promise, the more free you are to glorify him. Now, this is guaranteed by faith alone. 2 Thessalonians says something interesting. Chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes on that day, the day that we just heard about, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, says, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let me just sentence to explain it. When Christ returns, all will glorify him who have been saved by him. All will glorify him regardless. Those who are saved by him will glorify him with great joy. And the fascinating thing is, Paul links it right back to, it's because you believed. You're guaranteed that because of faith alone. Because you're justified. Because you're justified. Because you're justified, you will see glory. It will be your dignity. It will be your destiny. And it should drive you right now. Well, here's when we think about how it should drive us right now. Here's where Paul takes a turn. And some of us might be surprised. Because, well, we do not presently see this glory, do we? No. Did we get the glory, what it is? This glory we don't see right now. I'm not glorified. None of us are glorified. And Christ certainly isn't here in all his glory. So, we do not see the glory that is spoken of here. Therefore, it's in the category of hope, because we look forward by faith. We look forward, faith looking forward with great expectation. Now, listen carefully. One commentator says this well. No sooner has the apostle pointed to the glory of God as a light shining afar to cheer the believer on his course than he thinks of the contrast between the bright distance and the darkness that lies around him here. What am I getting at? Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Think about this. Most of us think, well, suffering undermines our confidence. Suffering doesn't speak to me about guarantee. It seems to threaten the guarantee. Suffering to me feels like the opposite direction. Like you talk about glory in Christ. And isn't suffering opposite? How can you talk about these things? How can this be my drive when there be suffering all about me? I think Paul does a masterful thing when he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It's a striking word, isn't it? Just because you've heard it before, don't accept it. Don't just let it land lightly. I know, it's kind of weird. I don't understand it. Let's move on. No, don't do that. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. Doesn't that seem completely goes against every fiber in your soul? I'm supposed to have joy in pain? I mean, isn't this paradox? It's a striking word to use. What is this suffering? Let's break it down a little bit. He uses the word phlipsis, which is that word for tribulation, trial. It's the same one that our Lord said in the night in which he was betrayed in John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Context of peace. In me, in Christ, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. It's also the same one that was used by Paul when he went around in his evangelism with Barnabas, preaching the kingdom of God and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. That's what he has in view, suffering. Phlipsis. What does it mean? The word technically means pressure. The idea of the word brings the idea of pressure on all sides. Because, you know, if you put pressure here, the guy just moves. If you put pressure here and put pressure here and you begin to press, now what? That's the picture. If you're enclosed and hemmed in by all sides and pressure comes down on you as though you have no escape, now you begin to taste what the word means. And what then can we say about it? Is this only persecution? Well, no, there's quite another word for that. I do believe, I'm convinced from the context that because of this is about hope in God, because this is about how a justified sinner could have a strong sense of guarantee, that this is about all of the pressures of life, including persecution, to be sure. But this is why I say that, because ultimately, every bit of suffering in some way, direct or indirectly, is linked to sin. And every bit of suffering that a justified sinner endures is really, in a mystical, beautiful, wonderful, biblical way, connected to Christ. Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ when we suffer in him. He talks about, I count all things as rubbish in order that I may know Christ and be found in him. And then he says this striking thing, that I might know in experience the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the picture. It's all of them. It's all the pressures under the curse. It's all the consequences of sin, whether caused by another person, caused by yourself, or natural. Under the curse. It's all of them. But here's how a justified sinner looks at it. Here's how he looks through the window into the reality. And here's how he can find value. It's right here. That next word. What's the next word? Knowing. Did you see it? Do you see it there? Look at it again. Romans 5. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Knowing. Now this word is important because it's causal. It's saying, this thing, knowing, causes something. It causes what? Well, it causes our rejoicing. It causes our rejoicing in the midst of the trial. It causes our rejoicing in the suffering. Here's the point. Tribulation has purpose. Naturally, we don't see it. We certainly don't feel it. But here's the point. It has purpose. So we can rejoice because, well, we know something. We know something. And this is the idea then, is not that a Christian merely endures suffering even that a Christian rejoices in the midst of suffering. No. It's that a Christian rejoices in the meaning of suffering. Not the midst only, the meaning. It means that a Christian doesn't just cope with the tribulation, but a Christian comprehends. Not just the midst, but the meaning. Not just cope, but comprehend. That's the cause of the rejoicing. We rejoice because we see reality. We rejoice because we know what is for, what's happening and why. Let me qualify that. I'll give you three sub-points to qualify it. A, first of all, suffering is a way to glory, always has been under the curse. Suffering is a way to glory. So mark that down. Listen, is Paul here advocating we rejoice in our sufferings? Is he advocating masochism? The perversion of finding pleasure in pain? Absolutely not. Don't for a second believe it. This isn't about masochism. No. This is, I know something about this pain that otherwise only screams evil to me. But I know something about this pain. And therefore, I rejoice because I recognize there's divine rationale behind the suffering. So my first qualification is, it doesn't mean you will always comprehend or understand or know in a way that satisfies. But you rejoice because you know by faith, first, that this is the way to glory. Let me give you an example. I don't have time for many, so I'll give you one. It's the only one that needs to be considered. He's my Savior. Listen to these words from Hebrews, which we read earlier. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You hear that? Glory, suffering. Through suffering was the way to glory. So that by the grace of God, he goes on, he might taste death for everyone. His suffering had a divine purpose. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, he's God, creator, and yet in bringing many sons to glory, it's all of us in Christ, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, Christ is perfect. Oh, but that's right. Humanity under the curse, suffering is the way to glory. Suffering is the way to glory. Christ modeled it. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, you know, God had one son without sin. But God has never had a son without suffering. It's the way to glory. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And not one child is without suffering in some measure. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. And I could go on with a list in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 10. Peter goes on and on with the sequence. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. It's the way to glory. Pressure has a purpose, beloved. Pressure has a purpose. And it reminds me of physics. You know, in physics, the term we use for work is the idea of any kind of matter in motion that accomplishes some end. Well, always takes force. Force equals mass times acceleration. Here's the issue. Force equates to pressure. For there to be any true work, there has to be pressure. And that brings me really to the second subpoint, and that would be, not only is suffering the path to glory, but the way to glory, but suffering is a preparation for glory. A preparation for glory. And here's the simple thought. When I was in high school, I tried to make a few dollars on the side, and I really liked cars. And so I would go around the neighborhood and get paid pennies, really, to buff out the chrome. We don't even know what chrome is anymore, but this was real chrome back then. The chrome on the cars, even if they were pitted, rust and all that. You know what happened? I think I got bigger arms from that job. I really did. I can remember those days when I was buffing so hard and so continuous. My arm felt like 300 degrees. It was so hot. And then afterwards, it felt like a piece of spaghetti. I couldn't do anything with it. And here's the point. Until there was the force, the pressure, and the hurt, and the pain, and the exertion, and the heat, without it, there's no shine. For you to be prepared for glory, it takes suffering to make you shine. And the best way to think about a place of only shining and to prepare for it is to be now buffeted. Buffeted. This observation kind of struck me, you know. I know Christians who look at affliction as something necessary. It seems that those who see it as necessary are those who know it. And I know Christians who don't suffer and question its necessity. It's as though those who don't know it are the ones who don't think it's necessary. Not until you see that tarnished brass or that tarnished chrome do you understand. This is why Peter would say, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." This is why James would say, "Count it all joy." Not because we find pleasure in pain, but because we know, one, it's the way to glory, and two, it prepares us for glory. Shine. But there's a third. The third is this idea of witness. Look at the next things that Paul says. Suffering produces something through this pressure, like the rubbing of the chrome or the brass. Suffering produces endurance. This is steadfastness. This is adherence to a course of action. It means you're going to keep going, although the friction increases, the heat builds, the pressure continues to mount, but you keep going. That's what the word means. And he says, this suffering, this friction, this buffeting actually produces an endurance. And the endurance then has also a production. The endurance produces character, dokime. It's the cognate of dokimazo, or the idea that through fire, you put coins in a little kettle thing and you burn them. And through the fire, it melts them down. Now, here's the physics of it. When you have impurities in metal, like an alloy, what you have is you have one pure element or a compound that is connected to other elements or compounds that are not like it. And at a low temperature, that connection is so strong, you can't break it away. at a low temperature, at a comfortable living style, at a painless, comfortable Christianity, the impurities don't come apart. They stay connected right there in the molecular structure of your soul. But through pain, through suffering, through affliction, through phlipsis, you have heat. And the heat performs an excitation of the molecules. And they begin to vibrate. And they begin to vibrate. And the pain loosens up the bond to the impurity. And it separates. And the gold, the valuable reality, sinks. And the impurities rise to the top as they get displaced by what's real. And then as it's still molten, you come along and you scrape off the dross. That's the word he used. That's what suffering, that's why we know something about it and we rejoice in that. It's the way to glory. We know that it prepares me for glory. And we know that as I'm more prepared and as I continue to endure, I bear greater witness. But you notice what he does here. He says, I think this is great. I don't know about you, but look at verse five again. Verse four. Endurance produces character and character produces hope. Wait a second. Are you with me? Listen. Didn't he say hope was the beginning of this thing? And now he says it produces hope? And some will say, oh, forget it. This is circular reasoning. I can't handle it. This is illogical. How in the world? You started with hope, and it did this, and that did this, and now you're back to hope again. Well, I would ask you then, how about this? Let's go over to the gymnasium, and let me ask you this question. Would I be illogical if I said muscle produces muscle? If you strain your muscles, it'll do several things. Break down amino acids. Well, the amino acids themselves will be a catalyst and break them down and rebuilds them stronger. And it does one step, two step, three step, and eventually you come back to muscle. So that hope produces things that get you to more hope. Like muscle being used produces things that get you to more muscle. What's Paul's point? His burden is hoping God. Hoping God. And as you exercise this hope, it actually strengthens you to exercise more hope. And as you become strengthened to exercise more and more and more hope, now we can close with this thought that it bears witness to the guarantee. And ultimately, that's what we rejoice in. It bears witness to the guarantee. You see, this is not a grin and bear it. It's not a tough it out and see how much you can take. It's not just look at her. And this isn't also just a hang in there. No. Suffering in the biblical understanding is not contrary to glory. It's the way to it. It prepares you for it, and it bears witness of it. Our problem, and I mean this very deeply, out of care and love, I genuinely mean this. Some in this room cannot believe this. You don't. You might nod right now, but you don't believe it. You can't even begin to fathom. You would rather sing zippity-doo-dah, zippity-a-a. My, oh my, what a beautiful day. Plenty of sunshine coming my way. That's glory. I can't understand what you're saying. And my purpose is not to hurt you and not to place a burden on you. My purpose is to say that biblical hope in God speaks of a glory that is worth more than everything else. I will draw us to a close right here, so I ask your attention. Look at chapter 8 with me one more time. Romans 8, We looked at 17 where it said, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But we didn't finish it. Look at verse 19 or 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I heard a testimony of a woman who lived most of her life as a believer, but not understanding suffering. And she was diagnosed with terminal cancer in her last year of life. She suffered more than she ever imagined. Her son came to her, and he just kept saying, I'm sorry. And she told him, son, of all the 61 years of life on this earth, I would not give up this suffering, this 1 year of suffering. For in this 1 year, Christ has become more real to me than all of my 60 years before. This 1 year of suffering has taught me more of Christ. I would not give it up for a life without pain. I remember a Scottishman once said, I would not have chosen a single trial that I suffered in life, but now I would not reject one either. I ask you, beloved and friends, do you believe that glory is guaranteed in Christ? Do you believe that this glory will bless you abundantly more than anything you can ask or think? Do you believe that this glory will make up for all possible sufferings in this world? Do you believe that this glory is worth more than 10,000 more worlds of suffering? Do you believe that this glory is what you were made for, what you were designed to thrive in? Do you believe that it is the greatest reality, the most valuable truth? Do you believe that apart from this glory, there is only loss and final devastation, ruin of life, and purpose in existence? Do you believe that the glory that Christ promises you is worth that? If you believe these things, I'm not talking about believing if God exists. I'm talking about believing that no matter what you suffer, Christ died for you, rose for you to be guaranteed that you will see glory, and that glory will more than make up for every tear and 10 million times more. Live like that. Think like that. Love like that. This is more real than today. And it holds out value. Value forever. You were made for more than this temporary, temptation-filled, tumultuous world. You were made for glory, the glory of God. And you were made for joy, joy in God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us to hope in Christ. Let us indeed believe that he is the anchor. For you have told us that all of your promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And therefore, our hope in God, the guarantor of our glory, is Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Help us to hope in him. to glorify him and to enjoy him today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.